The Word of God encourages us to be, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When Sir Winston Churchill was a young man, he attended a preparatory school in Great Britain. He was not a good student. In fact, he was in the lower third of his class and didn't show much potential. However, he did graduate and went on to the university. After a successful military career and many years in public life, he was elected Prime Minister of England on two different occasions. Near the end of his life, he was invited back to the preparatory school to speak to the students. They announced his coming to the students by saying, "In a few days, our Prime Minister will be here. He's one of the greatest orators of all times, so listen carefully and take plenty of notes." The morning arrived, and the 5-foot, 5-inch, 230-pound leader was enthusiastically presented. Sir Winston Churchill graciously acknowledged his introduction and then said, "Young gentlemen, never give up, never give up, never give up, never, 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 never." And with that, he sat down. These words comprise the sum total of his speech. We must never give up. We must always remember that whatever we do for the Lord is not in vain. Don't ever give up. Never, never, never. And if I was smart, I'd probably do like Churchill and sit down. You'd probably remember it better, wouldn't you? Some people are easily discouraged. Others consider every obstacle a challenge to overcome. I hope by God's Spirit in our lives we can be overcomers and not grow weary in well-doing, as Paul said to the Galatians and Thessalonian brethren. And speaking of perseverance, here is a relatively modern-day example. This was a man who failed in business in 1831. Now, that would stop most people after they failed once in business. Then he went on and got into politics and was defeated for the legislature in 1832. He again failed in business after he tried again in 1834, so he failed twice in business. Then his sweetheart died unexpectedly in 1835. Then he had a nervous breakdown in 1836. He was defeated in election again in 1836. He was defeated in Congress in 1843. He was defeated again in Congress in 1846. Again, he was defeated for Congress in 1848. He was defeated for the Senate in 1855. He was defeated for the Vice President in 1856. Again defeated in the Senate in 1858. But was elected President in 1860. The man, Abraham Lincoln, perhaps the greatest United States President ever. Such illustrations like this, though, could be found over and over. People who have grit, who know that their cause is worthy, and who fight to the end. They do not grow weary. And if they do, it doesn't last for long. And like Peter, they pick themselves up and charge into the fray once again. To help starch our faith, to give us some boldness, I've chosen a very familiar Bible character, one of my favorites, the one after whom I named my last son, Daniel. So if you have your Bibles, would like to turn with me, let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and at verse 5. Daniel chapter 1, verse 5. The king assigned them, that is the exiles, daily portions of the rich food which the king ate and of the wine which he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. And then in verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food or with the wine which he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Well, in a sense, Daniel was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was captured by the Babylonian Empire. He was taken into exile. But in a true sense, aren't we all in the wrong place at the wrong time? Or like Daniel, is it the right time? Daniel took good advantage, we notice, of his very unfortunate situation to exalt God. We live in among pagans. And we can do the same thing to take advantage of bad situations. Well, it says here, Daniel resolved he would not defile himself by eating the king's meat. Now, probably the food had first been sacrificed to pagan idols. And in Exodus 34, the Jews are clearly instructed not to eat any food that had ever been offered to heathen gods. This is no doubt why Daniel absolutely refused to touch his lips with this tainted food. He wasn't going to compromise. He had principles, and he would not change. He had convictions. He would not compromise. Can people know that we are believers, or do we blend in so well with the world that they can't pick us out, even if we stood in a lineup? You may have heard the expression, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Isn't Daniel's convictions refreshing? Even in the face of a foreign empire that would just as soon cut his head off as look at him. They couldn't care less about Daniel's religious convictions or views, but that didn't mean Daniel was going to forget them himself. How easy, though, it would have been for Daniel to discard his faith now that he was exiled into a foreign country, many hundreds of miles from his home. He could have said, well, I've got enough to think about just to survive here in this foreign land without paying attention to my religious convictions. I don't need any other headaches. And so he could have just kind of chucked it out the window. But Daniel was a man of principles. He saw things in black and white. Gray was not in his life's color box. Have we compromised our convictions when it comes to what we watch on television or go to see at the movies or the videos that we rent or the off-color jokes that we choose to listen to at work or school or the magazines that we choose to read in secret? Unfortunately, like Jeremiah once wrote, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, as it says in Jeremiah 6. I think we live in a very unblushing world anymore. There is a price if we are particular about the colors that we wear. I have seen military veterans wear a cap with an American flag on the front that says, "These colors don't run." Well, Christians need a black and white cap with the Christian flag on the front that also says, "These colors don't run either." These caps are declaring total allegiance with the implication that we will stand and defend our convictions for the Lord. Let's read on a little bit here more in Daniel. Turn over a few pages to Daniel chapter 6 at verse 10. Daniel 6 at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed. Now the document was that nobody should pray to the living God, Israel's God. So when he knew that this document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows. So apparently he wasn't confined anyway in exile. He had his own house where he had windows in the upper chamber. So he lived on the second floor and opened them toward Jerusalem. And he got down upon his knees in front of the window three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought to be cast into the den of lions because of his praying before an open window. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." We're not getting into it today, but the king was sympathetic to Daniel, kind of liked the guy. So he was a little concerned about Daniel's welfare. Then at verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den of lions, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. So he was thrown to the lions. Nobody was going to change that event. And then at verse 20, when he came near to the den, that is the next morning, the king, when he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. Think about that. The king of Babylon has this captive that he shouldn't care anything about, really liked the guy. And in a tone of anguish, hoping, you know, maybe that he survived the night, in a tone of anguish said to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God." So he acknowledges Daniel's God. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Can you imagine that voice coming up out of the den? My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no wrong. Do you think that you could have come up with a good excuse not to pray if you knew that you were going to be thrown into the den of hungry lions? I bet we could rationalize all over the place. Oh, I'll wait until this political situation blows over, you know. Or I'll wait until this, I'll start tomorrow. Or I'll go and pray in secret. The Lord sees in secret anyway. I don't have to pray before an open window. Anything to save ourselves from the challenge and the discomforting news that we might be cast to the lions. But you know, God doesn't bless big until we trust big. Daniel wasn't to be sidetracked. He did not know the color gray, which is the color of compromise. With God, it was black and white. I continue my prayers as always, whether this heathen pagan government likes it or not. I'll not change my position, even if I'm thrown to the lions. What a commitment. What an example. Jesus knew well what he was calling us to, and he made it very clear. He said, if any man would come after me or follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, he says, daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake, he will save it, meaning in the resurrection and in the kingdom. No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he said at another time, meaning looking back at the things of the world, is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus knew about commitment. He knew about the color gray. So we're talking commitment. We're talking perseverance. We're talking dedication, aren't we? Jesus hasn't called us just to warm pews, but to convict hearts of sin. And there are some people who don't cotton too well to having their conscience bothered. In fact, they become downright nasty about it, as we've already been reading. But a Christian like Daniel lifts up God's lamp and makes no compromises. When we know what is right, we do right, even if we hear the roar of the lions. What an example Daniel gives us. It's interesting how Summer Olympic athletes will and are devoting themselves to their particular sport just for a temporary gold-plated medal. And yet Christians who have the prize of the crown of eternal life before them will often crumble before the enemy at the slightest breeze of resistance. Total, unequivocal commitment in our service to God is what he wants from us. Let's go back a few pages again, back to Daniel chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 13. We see another set of circumstances here and how it starches our faith. 3:13. When Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought, then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up, this huge image sitting out on a plain? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, had an whole orchestra there that day apparently, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well and good. That'll be good for you if you'll just bow down when the music plays. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. So apparently off on the side he had a furnace going. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king. Listen to the answer. O Nebuchadnezzar, speaking to the king of Babylon, we have no need to answer you. We don't have to answer you. But if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. I like this. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Here are some companions of Daniel's that have the same unwavering convictions as Daniel did, that walked the straight and the narrow, and they didn't know what it meant to exit off of that highway. They did not have a color gray in their color box. To bow down and worship an image was the ultimate insult to the Almighty God. They weren't about to do it, even if they were to be burned alive in the roaring hot furnace. And I love their statement of faith. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But if not, we're still not going to bow down. Even if he doesn't deliver, we're not going to bow down. No, God doesn't always save us in the nick of time. Untold tens of thousands of believers over the centuries have not been spared death, as was Daniel and his companions. But they were set forth as a very unique example that God can deliver if it serves a cause at the time. But think of the disciples and of Paul and of Jesus himself who were not delivered. Even when Jesus offered up, it says, prayers with loud cries to him who can deliver from death, as you can read in Hebrews chapter 5, Jesus still wasn't delivered. But the word says he learned obedience through what he suffered. No gray here. No weariness here. He just kept plugging on, doing the will of God in spite of anything that came his way. In the New Testament, there's a beautiful example of a man who knew black and white conviction. He was only a deacon, a man named Stephen. And the Bible says he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, as you can read in Acts 6. It also says he was full of grace and power and did great wonders and signs. You just never know what the average Christian can do who is totally committed to God. And some of the religious hierarchy tried to entrap him. But again, the Bible declares they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke in Acts 6. Now, these were learned religious leaders, and they could not trap him. He was just an average, common Christian who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he could not be trapped. But finally, in desperation, they framed him, and then they set up and purchased false witnesses to testify against him. And when they finally gave him his chance to defend himself, the Bible says, and gazing at him, this humble deacon, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel in Acts 6. Imagine, this was an average, run-of-the-mill Christian who had just been voted on to be a deacon to help serve and feed the widows in the city of Jerusalem. But circumstances forced him to become his best. And now before the court of law, he had to defend his faith, and defend it he did. And you can read his magnificent defense in Acts chapter 7. I just want to pick up the words near the end of that great discourse that he gives. But it's in Acts chapter 7, if you'd like to turn over there with me. Acts chapter 7 in the New Testament, beginning at verse 51. And he's been talking for quite a while already. Imagine, it's just a deacon who's going to help pass out food to the widows in the city. And now he's before the Sanhedrin, before the court. And he says this at verse 51. He's not too nice. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, talking to the religious leaders. As your fathers did, so do you. What, our fathers do? You're including them? Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. The righteous one, the deliverer, you've also killed. He wasn't pulling any punches here. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Can't you imagine these guys in the robes looking down at this little deacon saying, what right have you got talking to us like this? Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They were furious. And they ground their teeth. I think this is the only place I know in the Bible that says that they ground their teeth. They ground their teeth against him because he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. These religious leaders had never seen this, but he says he sees it. This only just made it worse. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. They put their hands to their ears, and they rushed together upon him. And then he cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, by the way. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep or he died. And Saul, Paul, later, was consenting to his death. Surely, as Stephen stood condemned before this body of Jewish influential men, the Sanhedrin, comparable to our Supreme Court, he must have known that he was cutting his own throat when he called them stiff-necked, always resisting the Holy Spirit. You killed the prophets, and now you murdered the righteous one. No wonder they were enraged and ground their teeth and within minutes had him stoned to death. And though Stephen knew that he would probably be executed for his words, he was totally committed, uncompromising. He didn't paint anything gray. It was clearly and painfully black and white. No matter the price, Stephen spoke the plain, unvarnished truth and suffered the terrible consequences. Isn't that refreshing? And doesn't that starch our faith? Notice that Stephen, as he was gasping for his last breath, prayed the same prayer as did his Lord and our Lord. He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. What kind of man must this Stephen have been? And so short on the stage of Christian history. He prayed for his enemies even as the stones fractured his skull. True to God to the bitter end. What an example and challenge to us for total Christian commitment. Remember John the Baptist out preaching in the desert eating not caviar, not filet mignon, but locusts and wild honey. He was committed to a cause and he preached the word unflinchingly. Now, the Baptist didn't have to get himself all tangled up in the affairs of the high government officials, but one day, John the Baptist shouts to Herod and Herodias, and I saw it in a movie once as they portrayed it, they both were being carried by on the shoulders as they used to do along a road, and John the Baptist was preaching, and he shouts at them as they sit in this thing, and he says to them, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's found in Mark 6. He was telling the king that he was living in adultery. Now, he didn't have to do that. He could have kept right on walking and kept his mouth shut. But why did he do that? Why did John stick his neck out literally? Because of those words, you remember, he got his head cut off. How easy it would have been to keep his mouth shut and his head on. But no, he was totally committed to his God, proclaiming the message in black and white and at all cost. Obstacles did not deter him. Rather, they seemed to fuel him for even more aggressive witness. He didn't know the word weary. He did know the word commitment. No doubt about it, there is a price to pay for loyalty to God and his Son Jesus Christ. Think of Daniel refusing the king's food, or of insisting on his regular prayer times, no matter what the government laws were. Think of Daniel's faithful companion standing in front of the roaring white-hot furnace in which they were thrown, but miraculously survived by the hand of God. But the point was, they weren't going to bow down whether God saved them or not. They were fully obedient to God. And think of Stephen, telling it like it was, knowing full well this would probably be his very first and very last sermon. And think of John the Baptist, day after day, pointing out the sins of a nation until it finally cost him his life. How these men could have given up, how they could have grown weary, but rather they grew bolder and mightier in the Lord as God gave them strength. Someone has well written, John the Baptist's message from the wilderness was not, smile, God loves you, but it was, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Jeremiah was not put into a miry pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. It was for crying against the adultery and idolatry and other wickedness of his nation. Noah's message from the steps of the ark was not, something good is going to happen to you, but he condemned the world and was the preacher of righteousness. Jesus Christ was not crucified for saying, "Consider the lilies and how they grow," but for saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, children of the devil, fools and blind guides, whited sepulchres and generation of vipers." Let us not be weary, but rather remember that the reward of endurance, the reward of perseverance and commitment and of faith. There was no gray in the thinking of these faithfuls. Either it was black or white. Either it was right or it was wrong. And so they preached, and so they lived, and so they died. Is there a lesson here? There's a beautiful, simple declaration in Revelation about how we attain eternal life. A simple three-point procedure. It says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him," that is the accuser, "by these three things: by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto the death." Revelation 12. We conquer our enemy. We experience victory when we profess the blood of the Lamb. When we testify of our faith boldly, for it says, "by the word of their testimony." And when we are not intimidated by the threats because of future hope, "they love their lives, they love not their lives even unto the death." Are you ready for this kind of total commitment? Indeed, it is a very high calling. What will it be? The gray life of indifference and of apathy and of rationalizing, or the black and white of truth and of devotion and of commitment and of loyalty and of faith? I've asked my son Mark and Karen and Sharon and Sarah, they're going to sing a song from the hymn book that was written by my late wife, Grace, entitled "Totally Committed." And as they sing this hymn, I'm going to step down in front, as I always do. And if there's anyone here who would like to accept the Lord today, to give their life in total commitment to the Lord, to live a black and white life for the Lord, you step forward as they are singing, and I will understand that you're saying, "I would like to be immersed in the waters of baptism, to give my life to the Lord, to make a commitment to him, total commitment, total dedication, and to give him my all."
Take each hour.